Continuing our studies in the book of Galatians, and I'd like to turn there, please, to chapter 5. In connection with the hymns that we have had and been presented to us, the coming of the Lord, there is introduced in the beginning of the practical portion of this epistle a very blessed and exciting theme of the return of our Lord and what it should mean for those of us who are His own. The epistle of the Galatians divides itself into three equal portions, the first two chapters, which are personal. The apostle establishes clearly that he has, by divine revelation, by the commission of Christ himself, and by the approbation of the early church and the apostles, the assurance that we all know that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he teaches with great authority. The first two chapters. The second two chapters are polemical. They are argumentative in the defense of the faith. And here he establishes, without any doubt or lack of clarity at all, the simple and authoritative fact that a man's soul is saved only through faith in Jesus Christ and never with the affixing of other deeds or acts. They are supplementary. Many of them are fine and valid expressions of faith, but we are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Now he comes to the practical division, the last two chapters. First, personal. Second, polemical. Third, practical. And in these two chapters, on the practical side, he begins to make some very penetrating instructions and exhortations for you and me. Verse 1 is a summary of the preceding two chapters, and it's a summary statement of the contrast between freedom and bondage. The bondage of legalism and ritual and rule-keeping and the freedom into which we have been brought. And then verse 2 through verse 6 is what we want to look at now, and that is the general subject of the contrast of law and grace. This is the division of true and false religion. True and false religion. The religion itself and its teaching and byproducts are contrasted in the verses 2 to 6, and in verses 7 to 12 give us the contrast of the men who are teaching the false religion. There is a central theme to the book, as we have been seeing, and we should be laying truth on truth, because all the exhortations that are going to come now in chapter 5 and 6, if we have just started to study the book or if we have just attended, it's going to sound as though he is excluding the preceding teaching, but rather the teaching that comes in chapters 5 and 6 are based upon the preceding exhortations and instructions. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by law. You are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. True and false religions are contrasted here. All the pietistic movements of today, all the religious efforts of man, suggest to us that we should have long prayer times, devotional periods, sacrificially give to the needs of the community. And all of these things have their proper importance and their proper relationship. But every one of them exclude Jesus Christ and the importance of his death at Calvary. Every one of them negate this triumphant and significant victory at Calvary's cross. And this is the mark of religion. Religion appears and appeals to you and me in what we can do in our natural sense. Sacrifice, give up, go here, do that, stop doing this. That's religion. And all of these pietistic movements, like I suggest, all of this religious effort excludes the tremendous importance of Jesus Christ. It disparages his great and magnificent work at Calvary's cross. And this is what is wrong with all of the religious efforts and movements of man. When I was born in the state of New Jersey, I was born a citizen. And with that birth came liberties and privileges and freedom. The freedom for education, the privileges and opportunities of voting, the opportunity and the freedom, the liberty to have certain decisions of will and attending certain activities, to be able to engage in certain social efforts that pleased me or that appealed to me, that I could engage in political and thought to be involved in the government and rule in the government if I pleased. There were great privileges, liberties, freedoms that are mine by birth as a citizen of this great country. But none of those freedoms, not one of those liberties or privileges, give me the right to disobey any law. Because I am a citizen, I still must be circumscribed by speed limits. I still must pay taxes and obligations. I still am obligated to surrender my will in certain matters regarding the rule and government of our land. I have all of the privileges, but they do not negate any of the laws or obligations. And in some curious way, people begin to think that when we talk about Christian liberty and freedom, that means that is license to do as we please, just live our jolly old own life in our own manner or way, and that is not what is taught in Holy Scripture. We must never confuse liberty with license. Liberty is the glorious freedom to choose a noble goal and be in servitude for the welfare of others in submission to a noble goal. License is just plain carnal self-indulgence. Now, when God saves us and saves our soul, we are brought into a tremendous liberty, a glorious freedom, a majestic breadth in our spiritual experience. And this is what chapters 3 and 4 have been hammering at, stroke upon stroke, blow upon blow, that none of us would ever misconceive in our mind and think that we can do anything to attain. God says, I will save your soul by grace, and set you free to live a life for my honor and glory. But you're not free to do as you please. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. This is the assertion of Christianity, that we have a liberty. We have a freedom. The New English Bible says, for freedom Christ has set us free. You notice if we take out the little phrases in between, stand fast, therefore. In our English Bible, the King James, we read, in liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And this can be translated, or the sentence can be read in a number of different ways. It might be clearer. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Or Mr. Darby says, Christ has set us free for freedom. We have been liberated from an enslavement of some kind to live a generous, open life for God. That's where our liberty is. But there's also a warning here and a command that comes with it. Stand fast and do not submit to the slavery of bondage. Now we're making a contrast between freedom and bondage. And it's a summary of what has gone before. Freedom is justification by faith. Bondage is justification by law. Those of you who would like to keep the laws of Moses, those of you who like to have rules and regulations for your spiritual life, those of you who feel that it's not sufficient merely to trust in Jesus Christ, but you must then do this and then do that and live this way and give up that, and you want to impose all of those regulations upon yourself, you want to justify yourself by the deeds of the flesh. You are saying, not openly, but you're saying in principle and general concept, that I want to justify myself. I know that Jesus died. But I'm going to justify myself by the things that I do. I'll prove that I have life. I'm going to attain favor with God. I'm going to mature and grow. And God says, all right, if that's what you'd like, then you fall into the first section here of these first few verses. Listen to them. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. Now, the emphasis here in his argument, I, Paul, he's done this a number of times. Let me read to you. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He comes to a critical argument, and he wants to emphasize and put all the force of his person, his character, his life, all that he stands for, he lays on the line with this kind of a statement his apostolic authority, his apostolic teaching, and in this particular congregation, in chapter 4, in verse 14, he says, that you despise me not, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Your blessedness that you speak of, I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes. I, Paul, the same man, whom you loved so much when I first came to you with the gospel, I want to tell you something now. Now, this is no longer doctrine. Now he's beginning to apply the doctrinal statement and show you and me that there's a tremendous contrast between freedom and bondage, between grace and the works of man, between Christianity, real, vibrant, living Christianity, and the religions of this world. It says, I, Paul, I want to say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you as a Christian go back and keep the laws of Moses, if you receive circumcision, now it's not merely the fact of receiving it physically or literally, for we know that a woman who was converted could not literally be circumcised. There were some Jews that were converted that could not literally be circumcised because they already had been circumcised. So the reception of the teaching of circumcision was not only a physical act, but it was accepting or acknowledging this teaching as divine authority. And he said, any of you converted believers at Galatia, and we'll broaden it, applying it to you and me, any of you born-again Christians here at Braeburn, that are going to think that after your soul has been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and then you want to be this, or do that, or give up this, or impose this, or have to do this, Christ is of no value to you. His death on Calvary's cross was lost. It was wasted. He says it in three terms. Notice in verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. The second term, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect. And the third phrase, in the latter part of verse 4, you are fallen from grace. Some of us have the idea that our Christian life is a strand, a multiple thousand thread strand of rules and regulations. And if we break one, and one little thread breaks, we've still got a rope and we're hanging on. And I can maybe, I'll cut off this, and I don't have to do this, and but I should keep this, and these are my two laws. I'll keep these laws, and then I don't have to do this, and somebody else keeps five or six different. And we all have our own little standards of rules. But we always have the idea that there's hundreds of strands, and I can afford to break this one and that one because I'm still keeping these. No, no. No such idea. The trite but useful illustration is a chain. And if one link is broken, down you plummet. If you fail to keep the whole law, it's like a pane of glass. You take up the rock, and you take that rock and throw it up against the pane of glass, and what happens? The whole pane is shattered. And Paul says in this portion, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. There's no such thing as breaking one law and still getting saved. If you're going to put yourself under law and save your soul by your prayers or your effort or your good society or your taking care of your family or whatever it is that you're trusting, well, then you have to keep all of the law. Not only that, but the hundreds of other directives that are given in Holy Scripture. You have shattered the whole thing when you break one. When the link is broken, the chain loosens, and you're lost. I, Paul, say unto you that if you are circumcised, if you receive and accept this general teaching of being justified by the things that you do, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised. This is no mishap. I didn't say it the wrong way the first time. I'm going to say it again now, with emphasis, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect, and it's literally, you have been severed from Christ. Do you realize the tremendous importance of these statements that have occurred in this book? It crushes every vestige of most of those who are professing Christians in this world. Our nation, our city, is filled with people that if I ask them, are you a Christian? Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Oh, yes. And that's a simple statement. And that's their outside profession. And then, do you really know you're saved? Well, you can't know you're saved because you have to, and you'll never know. Ah, see? They immediately begin to ornament the Christian faith with what they think they have to know. What you can't know because you haven't done this. And because I haven't lived as well, and well, I got angry, and well, you never can tell about the flesh. And what they're saying is, I'll trust Christ to save me as long as I can save me, really. I'll take His help, but I know that I have to save myself. And religion and professing Christianity is filled with people that have said, Christ is of no profit. I am severed from Christ. And as such, the Word of God says, toward those who are professing Christians, who want to add to their faith by the deeds of the flesh, you are fallen from grace. Is that a familiar phrase? When I served the Lord for a number of years in Tennessee, one of the large teachings or bodies of religious groups that taught, that was a favorite phrase from them, fallen from grace. And what they meant was that if you sin at some time and do something wrong, your soul is lost and you're fallen from grace, and then you have to be baptized and sacrificed before the rest of the congregation and make a confession and then be forgiven and you'll be restored again. But that's not what that phrase means. That phrase says to anybody who professes to put their trust in Jesus Christ and then chooses to go back and keep the law of Moses, receive any of the Judaizing teaching concerning rules and holidays and keeping of certain things to add to the salvation of your soul, you have fallen from grace. So there's no hope. You cannot keep the whole law. You have severed yourself from Christ as your Savior. You are fallen from the only way God can save your soul, by grace. But the antidote is so simple and so candid and so remarkably and concisely said in verses 5 and 6. Notice now what he says. But we, now there's a different company. He was talking about the you who are fallen from grace. You are circumcised. You who are going back under the rules. You who are going to accept this kind of teaching as coming from God with the divine authority. You have said, Christ is no effect. I am severed from the Lord. I have fallen from grace. But we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The law is more than 10 commandments. We saw that last week. The law, in last week's lesson, was actually the writings of Moses, the general principles laid out in the Old Testament for attaining favor with God. That was, in the broad sense, the law. In the New Testament, there was a new word introduced to it, grace. It literally means gift or favor, a bestowment of some kind, with the emphasis upon those who are the recipient. Like at Christmas time, you receive a gift. Meaning that you are the one who has gotten something given to you. This is a new word for the world. This is a new word for the era in which the apostle lived. Grace. And he doesn't mean just gifts, like something that's wrapped up. But he means the whole principle of God graciously, kindly, favoring man in such a beneficent manner that man does nothing to save his soul. Law means man does everything to justify himself. Grace means God does everything to bring favor and blessing into your heart. And that's what's being contrasted here in this book, but in other places too. If you have a Bible, turn back to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You know, there's a comparison being made now. Blessing is going to come on two media, either through the law or through faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. If you can be an heir through the law and keeping of rules and regulations, then faith is no good. It's canceled out. And the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, and for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace. God has decreed that man's soul would be saved by faith. Why? That it can be by grace, the gift of God. That God moves out toward us. Man does nothing. He hears the truth. He listens to the word. He believes what God is going to do for him. This is salvation by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All men have not faith. Faith is God's gift to us through the word of God. Faith cometh to us by hearing the report from God. It's created within us. Everything has been wrought of God. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, those of you who are trying to save your soul are never sure. And those of you who are trying to sanctify yourself by the works of the flesh and by your Christian service and giving up things to prove you're more spiritual to your loved one or family or somebody else in the congregation, you're never sure you've attained. You're never sure you're righteous enough. You never know. And the proud, arrogant flesh struggles within us to prove that we can be and we can improve. If only we're honest enough to know the rancid, putrid source of pride that it all is. To say no to the gift of God in our own sanctification. We were saved by sovereign grace. Otherwise, we never would have been saved. And the proof of it is, even after we're saved, we don't surrender then in sanctification. We want to sanctify ourselves. And this is just what the apostle strikes out at. He said, if you're trying to sanctify your life by what you do, you're denying Christ. You said his death is vain. It's empty. I've cut myself off. And ultimately, you have fallen from grace. It must be entirely you believe in your heart what God has told you. It is a faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham. Do you have faith like Abraham? Not great faith. Just faith, just believing what God says. In Romans 11 and verse 6, they read, if it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be by works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. On Saturday or on Friday afternoon, when the paymaster comes by and hands you your check, you say, oh, that's kind of you. Oh, you're so good and generous. You do not. You say, boy, is that all? Why? I have worked for that. I have put in effort. That's my requirement. The little boy that mows the lawn and he comes to the house with a smile and puts his hand, what do you want? Recognition for what he has done. And that's what you're doing to God. And God said, it isn't that way. It's always Christmas with God. It's always you just opening up what God has given to you. And just thanking him for the gift that he's poured out. The salvation of the soul. The sanctifying of your life. The strengthening of your inner man. And if it isn't grace, then it's work. And if you're doing something and looking for a recognition and expecting a payday, well, then it's not faith, and your soul is lost. And you're not one bit more righteous today, no matter what you have given up. Those of you who are God's children, you have given up this to improve your relationship to God. You have given up that to buy some favor with God. You have surrendered this in order to purchase gifts and ability. And God says, oh, no, it's nothing. But it's not faith, it's works. And works is fallen from grace. The thing that makes an individual look so bold and brazen and assured is faith. Because he says, oh God, I can do nothing. I'll believe everything. And you run across a Christian like that, who you know has got weakness in the flesh, and who you understand has got all the frailty and inconsistency in his life, and yet he seems to be such an individual of boldness and faith and confidence. You say, that's presumption. No, that's faith. Real presumption is your humility. You say, oh, no, I couldn't. Why, to say I'm saved? That's not humility. That's brazen presumption. You're saying, well, Christ can't save me. His death is not adequate for me. Oh, no, not the sovereignty of God can never save me. What an offense. It sounds like humility. And it's breath before God. We, through the Spirit, not of ourselves, but through the mystical operation of the Holy Spirit given to you at conversion, we, through the Spirit, wait
Wait for what? Not work, but wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now that doesn't mean that you sit and wait to be made righteous. No, righteousness by faith is the kind of people. Notice in Galatians 5. This is an expression now, Galatians 5:5. Through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's the kind of people they are. They've been made righteous by faith, and they wait for a hope. The glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal life. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Does that sound like boldness? No, that's just simply believing what's written in Holy Scripture. And when the testimony of Scripture saturates your soul and you believe what God tells you, that's faith and it's true humility. It's stepping back and saying, God, I can do nothing to make myself better. I'll believe that you can do it all. Blessed God, I won't give up a thing and try to do anything. You saved my soul by faith in Jesus. Now you just work in me. And through faith, by the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This is the first step in the practical session. What is it? Hope. It's a hopeless religion if you're trying to save yourself. It's a hopeless life if you're trying to sanctify yourself. It's a hopeless thing as we as Christians struggle with the flesh, give up that, and wonder why something else pops up. Why? Because my very self-discipline feeds the flesh. And I think, well, I've given up this, that habit, or that act, or that disposition. Now look at me. You see the pride come up? So you haven't done anything to the flesh. The only way is to sit back and say, Lord, I'm a wretched sinner, and I don't deserve any favor at all. Save me. Deliver me. And when God tells me that I am wrong and wicked and selfish and proud, acknowledge it. And just enjoy in the fact that once you acknowledge it, it's taken out of your life and stripped away and thrown aside. And you don't have to worry about it again. My, it's a wonderful thing to have hope. A blessed, exciting hope. The hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began. The grace of God has come, teaching us that we deny ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we live soberly and righteously in this present world. Why? To attain something? No, because we have a hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous thing. The only hope that we have in this world is the hope that comes by righteousness through faith. Righteousness by faith, you have hope. Justification by law, you're fallen from grace. Righteousness by faith, you've got the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Justification by law, Christ has been made of none effect. Righteousness by faith, you have the future and the present world in your life, operating, thriving, growing. Justification by law, you've been severed from the Savior. And we do this as Christians. That's to whom this portion is written. This isn't said to unsaved. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope that is given to those that are made righteous by faith. If you have never been made righteous before God by your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You have no anticipation. You have nothing before you but the dismal doom of eternal darkness. What do you want, religion? And fall from grace? What would you like? Self-centeredness and pride? And fall from grace and say no to Christ? Or are you just going to wait for that blessed anticipation, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is coming again. And the first practical proof, the simple evident testimony to those that are saved by faith, according to this portion as it's developed, is that we will stand fast in a glorious liberty. What is our freedom? Our freedom is known that we're going to be delivered from this world. We have the hope of eternal life. We have a blessed and exciting anticipation that's laid before us. 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle, tells us about the hope that we have. Let me read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The person that's justifying themselves, that's working in their religion, entering into these pious movements of self-sacrifice and doing this and helping society and plunging into all these activities, they have no hope. They're trying to save their soul. They have no hope. The hope is reserved for those that have put their trust in Jesus. And our hope is that we'll be delivered from this wretched world and the wrath to come. We have a hope that's been promised, a hope that we possess, a hope that's an anticipation, a hope that is absolutely assured and will never be ashamed, nor never ever let us down. Who are these people, according to Galatians 5, in Christ? Neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. The fact that you subscribe to some kind of teaching or the fact that you don't subscribe to these kind of, that's not the important thing. Christ is everything. He is the center. And what is it? It's faith that worketh by love. Faith that is energized by love. A love for Jesus Christ gives us a confidence in him. A love for his word tells us what to do. So energized by love for Christ and his word, then we do. Then we sacrifice. Then we give up. Why? To attain? No. To prove that we have. We're always putting the cart before the horse. I don't know where you are spiritually, but I know you'll never really thrive and mature and grow and enter into the vibrant depths of what God has provided for us until we learn to just believe what God says and make it our own. Faith saves. Faith sanctifies. Faith serves. Faith strengthens. The whole Christian true religion is faith. Believing what God tells us in the Word of God. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ said, be not troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's heaven or hell. It's the spirit of the flesh. It's law or grace. It's either doing or believing. It's either entering into a real, blessed, exciting anticipation or having been fallen, cut yourself off from Christ. Make him and his work of no effect. And it's not written to unbelievers. It is written to we, who are God's people, to us, God's children. Don't go back to rules and regulations. Enjoy the liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Liberty to disobey laws? No, liberty to just believe and enjoy all of his promises and never say God is not able. He'll do it in my heart and life. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope that's offered to whom? Those who are righteous by faith. Do you have hope today? Let's sing 187. The first and the third verse. The hope of righteousness by faith is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To save our soul, to sanctify our life, to give us services in this world, if we'll just believe him and his word. Won't you rise to sing with me in closing in verses 1 and 3 of number 187.
Marvelous message we bring.
terrible sentence of eternal doom for those who are unbelievers who are still trying to justify ourselves. I'd like to close our service in prayer. For those of us who can enjoy it, we know that we'll be standing before Him as we sing the last verse. And I'd like for others of you that have not yet made that move to think very soberly. And if I can sit down after the service and show you from the Word of God how your life can be strengthened and blessed by faith and your soul saved, that would be a privilege and a joy. I trust God's Word is a blessing to your life. Shall we pray? Father, we commend ourselves into Thy hands. We pray that Thy Word would indeed speak to our spirit, that Thou wouldst instruct us and those of us who are Thine own, help us to enjoy that faith will work by love for Thyself and turn our lives into useful, spiritually fruitful vehicles for Thy honor and glory. Bless Thy Word to our heart, comfort and strengthen and encourage those of us who still struggle with the flesh and yet realize that we've been made righteous by faith. Speak to the heart of those who are yet unsaved. Give them a sense of their need. If they have no assurance or confidence, move their soul even this day toward Thyself. Draw them. Give them faith and conviction, we pray. Bless us, we ask. For we pray in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.